I'm about to put a picture of someone up here who brings out the worst in me. Nobody get really antsy and start sweating. I'm about to put somebody up here, and if you know me, then you're going to laugh when you see this picture because you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. But this guy, he brings out the worst in me. I mean, gets my blood pressure up, probably has taken a solid 5 years off of my life. Here's the man right here, the prime suspect. And I'm telling you, I look at this picture, and if there isn't more of a love-hate relationship than this one, I don't know what it is. And this guy brings out the worst in me because a lot of times he makes me look like this guy. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of people in this room that can attest this from witnessing it. This time, this past season, the guy on the right there, that was actually me in Jordan Hare. So, you know, you get a little bit different aspect there. But also, that's been me in front of my TV this time, at times this year. This guy on the left, if you don't know who it is Gus Malzahn. He's the head coach of the Auburn Tigers. And if I'm just now breaking the news to you that I'm an Auburn fan, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry to hit you with that now. But hey, I'm leaving soon, right? So that's all right. But no, and he just brings out the worst in me. And one of the worst qualities that Gus brings out in me is he makes me one of the world's worst armchair quarterbacks. And by that, what I mean is I'll be sitting there watching a game and he'll call a play. And I will lose my mind. What are you doing, Gus? I could have called something better than that. And then I'll look at, you know, he'll call these successive plays all in a row. And it's like, run, 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 punt. All right, Gus, thank you for that. I could have called, you know, I think I could get paid, you know, $6 million a year to do that. And then, you know, I find myself doing it to all the players when really I think we know that's not true, right? Like, I probably am not capable of sitting in a press box where I'm being, you know, have all this pressure, especially in this state, to do what he does. And that's one of the worst qualities that this guy brings out of me is I'll sit there and I'll point my finger at the TV and I'll be like, I could do so much better than that. What are you thinking? Well, I'm not out there on the field in front of 88,000 people, am I? Calling plays that probably millions of people's feelings and emotions, as I can attest to, are riding upon. And, you know, another good example of this is I think of this poor guy right here. My man bought this car, and he hadn't even gotten off the lot, and she's being a backseat driver. Already. And, you know, I think this kind of reminds me of back whenever I had my permit. You know, like whenever you get your permit before your driver's license, and that's kind of when you're learning to drive, and your parents, one is sitting in the passenger seat, the other one's sitting in the back. And if this is not my mom, because daddy was always sitting, she was too scared to sit in the back seat. This was always mom sitting in the passenger seat. My dad was usually in the passenger seat, my mom was in the back seat. And did I do some crazy things at times driving that permit? Yeah, I did. But, you know, it's easy for, I guess, the person who's been driving for, you know, 20, 30, 40 years to look at you and be like, what are you thinking? What are you doing, right? And, you know, we really don't like backseat drivers, do we? That's something that, you know, it really, really gets under my skin, even though I've done it a few times. But, you know, when we're talking about being an armchair quarterback and sitting on the couch and saying, I can do better than that, or backseat driving, and you're not the one behind the wheel, it's easy, right? It's easy to point the finger. It's easy to say, well, I could do better than that, right? What are you thinking? I could do much, much better than that. And tonight what I want to do is I want to take that concept and I want to take it to Scripture. And it's easy to point the finger and look at situations in Scripture and ask ourselves, how in the world could you do that? What were you thinking? I would have made a much better decision than that. And as we do that tonight, and we're going to look at four different examples in Scripture, it's hard to narrow them down, but these are four that I think that we can take a lot from. And obviously, you could preach a whole series on this with 50-plus examples. But we're going to be taking a look at four as we go backseat driving through the Bible. The first example we're going to talk about tonight is Eve. Go ahead and get your Bibles out. I'm going to be putting a lot of the passages up here on the screen, but we are going to go to some pretty extended passages where we're going to be jumping around some, where it will be helpful for you to have your Bibles out as we read along together. And, you know, let me set the tone here for you and kind of paint a picture. We know what at the beginning, the Garden of Eden is where Adam and Eve were, right? The first humans. Perfect place, right? Perfect place, perfect circumstances, nothing wrong. This was heaven on earth, right? Perfection. This was perfection. And we're going to start in chapter 2 in verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now you have perfection, right? You've got this heaven on earth. You've got all the supplies you need, all the food you need. You are sustained. You are free from harm. At this point, you're going to live forever in this perfect place, right? And all you have is one rule. Right? All you have is one rule. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." That's it. Or you will surely die. That's it. And skipping over to chapter 3, starting in verse 1 there, we're going to kind of see how that's handled, right? Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." All he changed was one word. "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then down in verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then verse 16 says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then skipping down to verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You've got it all. You've got heaven on earth in your hands right there. You got everything you'll ever need. Everything. How in the world could you risk losing a perfect situation and perfect life in the perfect place by something so trivial as a fruit? How, as we sit here and we read this, it just doesn't make sense, does it? How in the world could you give up perfection for something as small and simple as a fruit? But how often do we give up perfection that is in the hope of heaven for the trivial things in life? You know, I think about times in my life that I've made mistakes. And, you know, it shouldn't be this way, and it's wrong to be this way, but don't we kind of categorize sins into big sins and little sins? We know that's not the case. Sin separates you from God regardless. But, you know, we look back at it, maybe there are sins that we've committed that have had more of a now impact on our lives and in our physical lives. And I think back to maybe some things that and some mistakes that I've made where it's easy to look at Eve here and ask, how in the world could you give up this perfect place in heaven for something so trivial as a fruit? But yet, how many times in my life have I separated myself from God, separating myself from heaven, separating myself from perfection for something so trivial as fitting in, for something so trivial as not really wanting to get in an argument with somebody because they disagree with you, for something so trivial as you don't want to get caught doing something, so you tell a little lie, right? It's easy to point the finger at Eve and ask how in the world you could do this. But yet, how often do we give up perfection for little things all the time? You know, it's very cut and dry in Scripture. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's pretty black and white, right? You know, it's very cut and dry. But yet we all fall, don't we? we all stray away at times in our lives. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what it says in Romans 3:23. You know, it's black and white. It's very easy. It's simple, right? Just like how we look at this situation with Adam and Eve, and we say to ourselves, it's pretty simple, right? Like, he gave you one rule, okay? He gave you one rule. Don't eat of that tree, and you get to have perfection. You get to have heaven on earth. And we all know what happened. We all know what happened. And it's easy to point the finger and ask how you could risk losing everything that God has given you and the hope of heaven for something so small and so trivial. But yet, we all sin, don't we? And the lesson to take away from this is we need to focus on our own shortcomings and improve so as to not lose perfection when the day of judgment comes. Another example is the Israelites after they are led out of Egypt. So let me set the scene for you while you're flipping over to Exodus chapter 16. We're going to be reading some passages from Exodus 16 and 17. So the people of God, the Israelites here, have been delivered from slavery in Egypt by miracle after miracle after miracle, right? Like, God, through the plagues, has shown how powerful he is, right? God has shown his might. God has shown his power. God has done all these amazing things. And these Israelites, not like they were just innocent bystanders. They were a part of this, right? And they were allowed to have freedom because of these great things that God has done. And, you know, not only that, but even after he leads you out, the miracles that they see, the parting of the Red Sea, I mean, that is, can you imagine being a part of that and walking up to this sea and certain death is behind you and then it just opens up? You have seen the power of God time in and time out. And yet, we reach this situation here in Exodus chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 2. It says, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" And I can just picture God sitting there just like, really? Seriously, you've seen me do all these great wonders and all these great miracles. I have split the sea for you. You have walked on dry ground to escape the Egyptians who wanted to kill you. You were living in slavery, and I've done all these amazing things. And then yet, at the first time you're hungry, God, you have led us out here to die. And his response in verse 4, he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.'" So we see that God provides, right? The people complain even after all God's done for them, and he provides. So they're satisfied, right? No more of that, no more wine, and no more complaining. Well, if you read on down to, in chapter 17, turn over to chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And yet again, I picture God just looking at these people. Are you kidding me? Will they ever learn? After all I've done for you, you've complained about this hunger, and I've literally just provided for you. And then at the first time that you step back out and you start wandering again, you start this journey, and the first time you become thirsty, God has led me out here to die. He's led us all out here to die. And in verse 4, we'll see how patient God is, right? And it says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So yet again, the people complain, the people doubt, and God provides again. And I think it's easy to read this account and ask the question, how could you doubt? How could they doubt God and complain after what God had done for them? It's easy to read that those passages there and just say to yourself, that's just ridiculous. You have seen all these amazing things that God has done, and he has literally just provided for you. But yet, how often do we doubt God after all the good he has done in our lives? And, you know, how often do we complain after all God has given us? And I think we get in a bad habit of asking ourselves, how, and this is something we've kind of been talking about in the joy class, how could God do this to me? It's kind of like these Israelites. How could he lead me to this point in my life just to leave me stranded here? How in the world is God going to let me suffer like this? You kind of see where the parallels are there, where it's easy to look at these Israelites and say, okay, you're being ridiculous. But then at the same time, we think about ourselves, and how often do I find myself complaining after all the good that God has done in my life? How often do I find myself doubting him at times in my life when he has provided time and time again? And in Philippians 4:19, and I'm putting both these up here, Matthew 6:31-34, these are both accounts that's kind of focusing on physical things. It says in Philippians, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Here we have a promise from God, not just a suggestion, not just, well, God may do this. No, my God shall supply all your need. This is a promise that we have, that God is going to provide what we need. And then in Matthew 6, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think something I've been guilty of a lot in my life is asking the question, kind of like here, where is this and where is that? Where is this relief from this pain that I've been feeling? Where is the light at the end of the tunnel for maybe a bad time in my life where I've been going through mentally or emotionally? When is the end of this rough and extremely challenging job? When is the end of this? Where is this God? Where is that God? Where is this? And yet we have these promises right in front of our face in Scripture. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's there for us. But yet how often do we doubt that the Lord will provide? And another good example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is kind of on the spiritual front. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How often in life do we get in a woe is me attitude when it comes to our spirituality? God, I just can't handle this anymore. Why in the world would you put this in my life? You know I can't handle this. And maybe I've just gone so far, and maybe I've fallen into this so far that I just can't get out. God, why have you led me into this, you know, situation? Which is kind of a funny question to ask, isn't it? To look at this and to read the scripture and to say, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able? So we see examples in scripture of God will provide physically. God will provide spiritually. Yet, how often in our lives do we doubt him? How often in our lives do we complain about our circumstances? You know, I want you to think of times in your life where God has provided. I want you to think of a time where you prayed for a sick relative and a whole congregation spent time praying. I can think of examples in my own life. A whole, you know, several congregations and tons of family members prayed for the healing of a family member, and you saw them improve. I want you to think of times in your life where you prayed for something that you wanted so hard. You prayed for this job. You prayed to pass this class. You prayed to find a spouse. You prayed that you might have a child, and the Lord provided. And yet, how often do we find ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites saying, where are you, God? Where is this? Where is that? You have brought me out here to die, surely. It's easy to step back and to look at it, you know, when you're backseat driving and look at the example of the Israelites and say, how in the world could you have that mindset? And yet we do it all the time, don't we? We do it all the time. Just keep in mind, if God's, think of all the times in your life where God has provided, I feel pretty confident he will again. Next example is David. And, you know, we're going to be reading in 2 Samuel 11, and we don't have time to read the entire passage, so we're going to kind of be skipping around a little bit. But this is the passage and the account of David and Bathsheba, and we're just going to hit, you know, just a few verses in this. But most of us know the account and know what takes place here. We're going to read about it here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and discuss a couple things. We'll start in verse 2. It says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked out on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." Then flip over to verse 14. Verse 14 says, "In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die.' So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also." We look at this account and we ask ourselves, how could a man that is supposedly a man after God's own heart do something like this? Commit adultery and commit murder. How could a man after God's own heart commit a crime, commit a sin like this? But yet, how often do we, as God's children, make terrible, terrible mistakes? I think about the passage in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 4 there. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." You know, I think it's important to realize that we can all fall, even as those who wear the name Christ in Christian, right? That's the name we wear, right, Christian? And we look at this account and we say, how could a man after God's own heart commit all these sins? But yet, how often do I, as someone who bears the name Christ, how many times have I made awful mistakes in my life? And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, this is another great passage when discussing this, says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." I think the warning to get from both the passage there in Galatians and here in 2 Peter is this could be me. This could be me. Not only could this be me, could this happen to me, I need to realize that this is not some far-fetched fairy tale. This is very, very possible. And I want you to think in your life about times maybe where you've had this mindset that I think a lot of Christians are guilty of. And I know that there's probably been times in my life, and I can think of times in my life where this has been the case, where you read this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, and you think to yourselves, there's almost this untouchable mindset among Christians. Like, oh, well, I've got my ticket punch right. You put me in that water back there and I come out and I'm good to go. That's it. I know I'm probably going to struggle with things, but hey, you know, my ticket's punched to heaven, right? And I think that these two passages here tell us quite the opposite. That going down into that water and coming out of it is just the beginning. And we are going to face challenges each and every day. We're going to find ourselves maybe being in situations like David was, a man after God's own heart, as we wear the name Christ in the name Christian. And I think that we just need to be really, really careful, because it is easy to step back and look at David and say, how in the world could you do this, David? But yet, we've got to focus. We all need to be focused on not falling into sin, no matter how strong we feel we are. And something I've kind of always said and thought whenever I read this is, if David, a man after God's own heart, can fall, so can I. And, you know, I just want you to take a moment to think about how many Christians we have seen lose their souls to alcohol, to drugs, to a gambling addiction, to adultery, to pornography, to fornication. And I want you to think about how many people that you have seen, how many Christians, and we're not talking about people who, you know, just threw the name around. No, we're talking about people who were devout Christians at certain points in their lives, who were there every single time the doors were open, who now won't darken the doors of the church building. And if it can happen to them, and if this can happen to David, then you best believe that I better believe that it can happen to me. It's easy to read this, like I said, and point the finger at David, just like we pointed the fingers at all these people we've talked about. And it's easy to, another thing to think about is it's easy to point the finger at the sinning brother, isn't it? And be like, how dare you? How in the world could you do this? And then I may be dealing with my own secret sin behind closed doors, right? I think that we just really all need to take inventory and to take a step back and use this example of David to think, if David can fall, so can I. If David, a man after God's own heart, can commit such an awful sin, so can I. And I think that's something that we all need to consider tonight. And the last example that I'm going to talk about tonight, and the lesson will be yours, is Judas and the mob. And, you know, we're going to read, and this is the last passage that we'll go to in our Bibles. The rest of them will be up on the screen. But if you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 26... And as you're turning over there, I think that Judas is one that it is really easy, right, to look at in Scripture and to say to yourself, how in the world, where did it go wrong, man? Like, how in the world did this happen? And I think something that's important to remember when we're reading this account of Judas here, this guy was an apostle. This wasn't some, you know, Pharisee that had it out for Christ the entire time. You know, this was a follower of Jesus. This was an apostle. This was a man who was there every step of the way as Jesus performed all these miracles and saw all the great things that Jesus did. This wasn't some just bystander that betrayed him. This is one of his closest allies. And as we read this account, that's something that I want you to keep in your mind. And we're going to start in verse 14. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 14, says, "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." I don't know if you know this, but 30 pieces of silver, according to a lot of people that have studied this, would be about roughly $200 today. The perfect Savior sold out for $200. I can think of a lot of things. My PlayStation cost more than $200. And the Son of God was sold and betrayed for that. And flip over with me to Luke chapter 22. This is the last place we'll be flipping to. Luke chapter 22, verses 47 is where we're going to start. Verse 47 says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And I want you to go down to verses 52, where it says, 'Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." How could an apostle of Jesus Christ, someone who had seen him do all these great things, someone who undoubtedly could see this guy's something special, this is the Son of God, and I'm going to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. How in the world could this happen? And then I think we look at the mob, and I think you know who I'm talking about whenever I'm bringing that up, the people who was there leading up to the crucifixion and when Jesus was crucified, the people who turned on him, the people who wanted a murderer released instead of him, people who mocked him, people who beat him, people who spit on him, people who put a crown of thorns on his head, people who drove nails probably about that long into his wrist and into his feet. And as he hung there on that cross for hours in anguish, in agony, and all he did was come to earth and love these people and tried to give them hope of salvation. That's all he did. And yet they did this to him. And it's easy for me to sit here from a pulpit and look in Scripture and look at these people and look at the mob's awful actions towards Christ and look at what Judas did and ask the question, how could someone betray, abuse, and eventually kill the perfect Christ? How could someone do this awful, awful thing? And yet, my sin, that's what put him there. Our sin is what put him there. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." And then another passage that touches on this and is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. It says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins, bore my sins, bore your sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." By my stripes. No, by Christ's stripes. I didn't have to go to that cross. Christ did. Why? Because of my sin. He had to go there because of me and the things I've done. He had to go there because of the ridiculous mistakes that I've made in my life that were not worth anything. I'm scared to get in an argument with somebody because I don't want to stand up for what I believe in. That put Christ on the cross. I didn't want to, you know, take a stand for something that I should have taken a stand for. That put Jesus on the cross. I wanted to do something so I could fit in and so that everybody could think I was cool. That put Jesus on the cross. And I tell you what, I think about these songs, you know, these are words of songs that we sing. It was my sin that held him there. I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. And it's easy to sit here in Madison, Alabama and stand in a pulpit and read this scripture and read about all these people and say, how in the world could you do this? And especially to the extreme of this, how in the world could you put the perfect Savior on the cross and sell him out for $200? How could you do that? Yet, I've lied. I've cheated. I've done a lot of things I'm not proud of. I've fallen short several times. Several times. He had to go there because of my sins. And the same mob that hung him on that cross had to come to a realization that I think we all need to come to as we've been backseat driving through the Bible. It said in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And you know what? Coming to this realization hurts. It's hard. The hardest thing to do in life is to take a step back and to do inventory on yourself and have the proper perspective to look in the mirror and say, you know what? I've got to be better. I've got to be better. And to take a step back and to get rid of your pride for a second and say to yourself, you know what? My sin is what put Jesus on that cross. I've got to be better. And, you know, when you come to this realization that you are where you are and you may not need to be where you are spiritually and you're probably not where you need to be, when you come to this realization like these people did, you ask the question, what do we do? I'll tell you what you do. You stop backseat driving and instead you take the wheel and ask what you should do. And the same mob that put Jesus on that cross asked the same question in Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What do we do? What's the answer? The answer is in Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's pretty black and white, isn't it? It's pretty black and white. It's pretty cut and dry, like we were talking about earlier, right? It seems like a pretty simple command, right? Not a whole lot of deep diving you got to do to figure out that. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you're not a Christian and you have not given your life to Christ, I think it's easy to backseat drive through this too and ask, well, what are you waiting on? I waited a while when I knew that that was a decision I needed to make. And I know it's hard. I know it is. Look, we've all got baggage. We've all got sins that we're not proud of. We've all got a past that we're not proud of. And we've all done things that put Jesus on that cross. But you know what? We're offered this. And maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you have been baptized through remission of your sins. Maybe you've had some struggles here lately. You know, Galatians 2 verse 20 kind of gives you an answer for that. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, if you're a Christian and you've fallen away, let me tell you what the answer to that is. Let me tell you how you grab the wheel and quit backseat driving. You look at this and you live this. It is no longer Carson who lives, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I think I've given you the answers. I think I've given you the answers. And I just want to ask this question. Will you continue to backseat drive, or will you take the wheel and do what you need to do? There's a great day coming. There indeed is a great day coming. And you know, whenever I think about this song, and I think about the sermon, and I think about the lesson that I just taught, something that I always think to myself whenever I'm preaching is, you came in this auditorium, and you came in this place tonight, and you came in this building a certain way, right, spiritually. And you have been blessed with this hour of breath and this hour of life to make things right. And it's easy to backseat drive, isn't it? It's easy to point the finger and look at all the mistakes that all these people in Scripture have made. But it's hard to say, Carson, you've messed up and you need to change. And something that I think that is the hardest thing to do is to come to that realization, not only to come to that realization, but then take the step that you need to take to fix it. And tonight, every person that stepped foot in this auditorium has been granted an opportunity to change, and granted an opportunity to look at yourself in the mirror and say, I need to be better for the one who went to that cross and died for me. And that's something that I think that we all need to think about and we all need to do in our lives. If there's anything that we can do for you tonight spiritually, quit backseat driving, grab the wheel, and do what you need to do.